Lord, I would say that each of us in this room desire a heart of worship. None of us in this room want to be deceived. None of us want to give you lip service, only to hear from you that our hearts are far from you. So, Father, would you bring a conviction and the ability for us to understand your truth in a way that would unlock doors in our lives that we have not opened to you. So, Father, reveal what you need to reveal this morning and give us the courage to hear your voice and to act on it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting when I consider the book of Mark. Remember, the reason why we're going through the book of Mark is to obviously look at the center piece of it all, and that's the person of Jesus Christ himself. He is the truth, he is the way, he is life itself. And the disciples were beginning to get a grasp of what that meant. However, their perception of Jesus was very limited, and just like us, there's a process in which you need to grow in to understand the fullness of who God is, and obviously none of us will understand the fullness of God until we enter into his very presence. But the disciples had to have been struggling with what Jesus is going to be talking about today. Remember, they are Jewish. This means that they have devoted their entire lives to worshiping the one true and living God who had revealed himself to Moses, saying to him, "This is my memorial name, which is Yahweh," or "the great I am." Yahweh actually means the self-existent one, the uncaused cause that brought forth all of the effects. In other words, God needs nothing outside of himself for his own existence. As a matter of fact, he's the one that gives life. He's the one that sustains life. So being a Jew, they would have been what's called monotheists, meaning that they believed in one God. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, they would have known by heart, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other little g gods before me." Exodus 34:14, "For you shall not worship any other god," little g, "for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." As any Jew back then, and many today, they have what would be called the Shema, what they would put the Shema on their doorposts, and they would kiss it every time they walked out of their house or into their house. And in the Shema was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Yahweh was different than any other God in Egypt. In contrast, he is the Holy One. He is other than, he is totally unique. He is separate from his creation. He is the creator. He is one of a kind. And the disciples knew Yahweh's declaration to Isaiah the prophet, where in Isaiah 42 verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name." That word Lord there is the word Yahweh. "I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." And if anybody would know that answer, it would be God. Isaiah 44:8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. So the 12 disciples were monotheists. They believed in one God, and that was Yahweh. Therefore, when Jesus claimed to be I am, this was no trivial matter. It's one thing for a demon-possessed person to identify Jesus as the Holy One of God or the Son of God, but quite another for them to do it. They knew better. However, as we observed last week, all this changed after Jesus fed the 5,000 and comes to them that night walking on water. And remember, it was this incredible miracle where it says in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Those in the boat fell at their feet in humble adoration by acknowledging Jesus as God's son or as the son of God. They confessed that they now realize that what the Father had previously declared, remember in Mark chapter 1, where he said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. It is fitting that what happens next when Mark gives his third summary report that the disciples are not even mentioned in this account. It's almost like from this point on, after they finally bowed their knee to worship this man in whom they were now acknowledging as God. Remember, because they do not worship anyone else but God, that they must have just been trying to let it sink in. It had changed them. It was changing them. I imagine them in the backdrop trying to make sense of it all. How can God be one, yet in two or three persons? So this is what they were grappling with. So Mark's third summary report, we find in Mark chapter 6, verse 53. This is right after the account where they worship Jesus in the boat and he walks to them on the water. It says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there their pallets, those who were sick, to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered, villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. And the disciples aren't even mentioned in all of this. After you worship somebody, you begin to see them a little bit differently. You begin to hear them a little differently. I wondered why they hadn't bowed before this time, but now they've finally surrendered, and you know that they have to be going through a transition point in their heart. Mark reports that there is great commotion around Jesus, but he does not further specify who or what causes it. There are only two parties, Jesus and throngs of needy people, and they've seen this before. Again, this is Mark's third summary report. His first summary report you find in chapter 1, verses 35 through 39, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, which again reminds readers that Jesus' ministry surpassed the particular stories that are mentioned in this gospel or the other gospels. Remember, John said, if we wrote about everything that Jesus did, none of the books in the world could contain it all. However, in Mark 7, we are given a contrast now to all of this. The worshiping of Jesus, There's no feigning or doting crowds. Instead, only fake and dated Pharisees and scribes. However, it is very fitting. All the disciples had ever known have been handed down from the Pharisees and the scribes. Namely, the how-tos on how to worship, how to be pure, how to love God, how to worship God, how to go about the practices of what God desires in life, how to love your fellow man, how to disdain your enemies, how not to be defiled by other people or circumstances or things. But the disciples must now begin the process of unlearning what had been handed down to them, and instead to keep learning that true worship happens when they believe and they trust and they obey Jesus' words now. Because like what Steve said this morning, Peter's declaration would have echoed the heart and the thoughts of the other disciples. Where are we going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. And soon they would discover you are eternal life in itself. In you is eternal life. In the passage, we will find three main elements that prevent a life of true worship and how purity is achieved. Three things preventing true worship and inner purity. Number one, neglect God's word by holding to tradition. Number two, abolish God's commands to keep tradition. And number three, to possess a defiled and evil heart. All these three will prevent true worship and inner purity. The account begins with the opposition again of the Pharisees. Remember, the last time that we saw these guys with the scribes was in chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus warns them of the seriousness of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, at that point, they were attributing his miracles to Beelzebub. And Jesus needs to rebuke them in front of everyone at that point. The conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees can best be understood by examining two points on which they differed. The idea of uncleanness, or what makes a person pure, and what to do with the tradition of the elders, the teachings that were passed down from generation to generation. So the first one we want to look at is the traditions of the elders. Let's get ourselves acquainted with what's going on here. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of the disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And you mothers out there are saying, duh. The problem comes down to the word impure hands. What we're not talking about here is germs. This idea of impurity means defiled. And the basic idea is that if your hands are defiled and you eat something that is defiled, it makes you defiled. In essence, the Pharisees and scribes believed rituals concerning cleanness and uncleanness could help a person remain pure and true on the inside. Therefore, to eat with filthy hands made one defiled on the inside. To eat with clean hands kept one pure on the inside. As Judaism's encounter with Gentile culture increased in the post exilic period, however, the question of ritual cleanliness took on new significance. In other words, when the Jewish community began to move out into those societies and began to reach the Gentile culture, which a Jew had always believed that if you enter into Gentile territory, it made you impure, defiled, unclean. So Jesus is helping his disciples. Remember, we're learning how does Jesus make disciples? Because Jesus now turns to us and he says, now I want you to go and I want you to make disciples of all nations. And I think it would behoove us to watch how Jesus did it and to follow in his footsteps. The Baker commentary, I like what they said. He says, this text is one of many instances indicating that cleanness was a ritual or cultic distinction as opposed to a practical or a hygienic distinction. In our day and age, this may be hard to grasp. One way to convey the power of the Jewish distinction between clean and unclean, perhaps, is to draw a parallel with authoritarian societies and organizations where people avoid all contact with a person who is under suspicion or who has been fired from a job, for example, so as not to endanger their own position. So in other words, the whole idea of cleansing their hands before they ate was all a superstitious way of going about things. I keep my hands pure. I keep my hands clean. It'll keep me clean on the inside. I remember, I think I've mentioned before, early on after I became a believer, back when I was 19, 20 years old, my first job was to correct airplane wiring diagrams and schematics at Boeing. And I loved the job because I was on fire for the Lord, and it was a perfect place. It was a perfect mission field because when you worked in the place that I was at, it was a desk job, but it wasn't a desk job that you sat by the same person year after year after year. It was like every 6 weeks they would switch the whole group around, so you'd be sitting by a whole new set of people all around you. So I had like a new group around me, about 9 new people in whom I was able to give the gospel to, give my testimony to minister to. And I remember one day that there was a man that came to work for us, and he was a homosexual. And I remember the inner feelings that I had for him. It wasn't that of love. There was something within me that believed that if I were to come in contact with him, I would be somehow defiled. And lo and behold, the Lord lovingly organized it so that I had to sit right next to this guy. And at first, I went to the manager and I said, I can't do that. I'm a Christian and he's a homosexual. I don't believe with the lifestyle and how he practices his day-to-day living. And she said, tough. And I remember this battle going on within me. And God was revealing to me my own prejudices. The one thing that I thought, which was distance from this guy to remain pure, was the one thing that was defiling me. For God said to go love your neighbor as yourself, regardless of his gender. To move in with compassion, to listen, to love, to speak truth into situations. Lo and behold, after a few weeks, I began to become friends with this gentleman and had many good talks with him. He was very open to hear about God and the gospel. And I just think how I could have, if it was up to me, I would have just blown it. What areas in your life do you find yourself judgmental? For the purpose of remaining pure. Now, to understand this whole situation, it's good to know that there are two worldviews that are competing in this world. And these two worldviews are both represented in two famous monsters. So children, if you don't want to be afraid, you might not want to look up on the screen. See, now I got their attention. Now I used pictures that weren't too frightening. Those two monsters are Frankenstein and Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Both of these monster figures represent two huge worldviews. Frankenstein, the worldview, is basically that man is inherently good. In other words, Pharisees would believe this. If a person's upbringing, his teaching, his society, his social standing is good, then a person will ultimately be good because man is inherently good. So you just go through the washings, you go through the ceremonies, you obey the rules, and God, and you will be morally outstanding, in which God will let you into heaven. It's a way of obtaining self-righteousness. And this is a heresy in which Jesus condemned to death. It was a heresy that caused many to think that they were on the narrow road, but they were really on the wide road. The other is the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. This is, in a sense, reality. No matter what kind of upbringing a person has, no amount of teaching, the goodness of society or social standing, a person has the potential to be ultimately evil. Because man is inherently evil. Now watch for these two worldviews as we go through the text this morning. As Jesus teaches the Pharisees and the disciples. And if you don't get a handle on this, you can ask me questions later. First one. Three things preventing a heart of true worship and inner purity. First one is neglect God's word by holding to tradition. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Verse 6, and he, Jesus, said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men.'" Now that's a blast. A rebuke. Now, to get an understanding of the tradition of the elders, in distinction from the Sadducees, for whom the written law of the Torah alone was authoritative, Pharisees accepted the evolving oral law as equally authoritative. In other words, if they lived in our day and age, they would believe that continual revelation was still happening, even if it went against the old revelation. Indeed, the accusation of the Pharisees and scribes in verse 5 that Jesus' disciples ate with unclean hands could not have been made or sustained on the basis of the Torah, because those laws weren't there, but only on the basis of oral tradition. By Jesus' day, adherence to the written or oral tradition was as important for the Pharisees as was adherence to the Torah itself. Now, this is what makes Mormonism so dangerous. There may be some in this room that believes that Mormons believe the same in the same Jesus as we do. They don't. It's because they have practiced this. Prophecy continues to this day. To the point where Joseph Smith comes upon the scene, he receives a different revelation, and the revelation from the demon or the whatever visited him on that night when he was 13 years old, told him that the Bible had been corrupted, and therefore a new revelation was in order. Sound familiar? They hold on to the old the King James version of the Bible, but it's not as important as the new writings, which ironically is interesting when you look in it, because the Book of Mormon isn't where you find most of their doctrines. It's in other books like the Pearl of Great Price and other things. Although the claim cannot be sustained from the Old Testament itself, rabbis promoted the idea that Moses had received two laws on Mount Sinai, the written Torah and the oral Mishnah. We've talked about the Mishnah before. The Mishnah got out of control. Pharisees and scribes were guilty of placing mere human tradition above divine revelation, a man-made rule above a God-given command. Dangerous stuff. The rabbis had divided the Mosaic law or Torah into 613 separate decrees, 365 of these being considered prohibitions and 248 positive directives. They had total control of the people and what they did on the Sabbath and how they ate and how they're supposed to wash their hands, and the list went on and on and on, where it became a burden on the people. So when Jesus comes upon him, on the scene, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's saying, "Come to me. I am the giver of truth and life." Because they had the burden of the Pharisees that they had placed on their shoulders. Laws and laws to try to keep pure, to earn self-righteousness so that God will let you into heaven. You ever been there? Then in connection with each decree, by drawing distinctions between what they considered permitted and not permitted, and it just went on and on and on. The Mishnah was believed to preserve an unbroken chain of authorized tradition extending from Moses, and it extended all the way to the time of Jesus. Now, as a result of this, Jesus attacks this gross distortion with a thundering critique, calling them hypocrites. The word hypocrite, remember, is a term from a theater meaning to play a part on a stage. Especially in Greek theater, actors wore various masks according to the roles that they impersonated. The word hypocrite, accordingly, comes to mean someone who acts a role with sincerity, hence a pretender. And we can have hypocrites in the church. Many people stop going to church because there are, quote-unquote, hypocrites. With this definition, all of us have been hypocrites from time to time. We were probably hypocrites this last week. Anytime you pretend to be something that you're not. Anytime you are in a fight with somebody and then the phone rings and you say, "Hello." We all know what it's like to be a hypocrite. We all know what it's like to be actors on the stage. Jesus was hitting right to the core. The result of the pretense is that their teachings are but rules taught by men. Thus, they were idolatrous. If you were to choose to obey a tradition or a rule by man, and you discount God's truth, you have now made that an idol. You have lifted it up higher than the Word of God itself. Now, it would be a mistake to assume that in calling the Pharisees hypocrites, Jesus accuses them of lack of dedication. This is not true. On the contrary, they were zealous in their pursuit of self-righteousness to the extent they were willing to give up their personal pursuit of pleasures and comforts. They were willing to flog themselves. They were willing to tithe their money. In other words, on the outside, they look great. If you were to choose the most moral people in society, they would be the Pharisees and the scribes. The only problem which Jesus will make perfectly clear in the next few verses, is that righteousness is unobtainable apart from believing in the righteous one. Jesus quotes the book of Isaiah to emphasize his discerning judgment against the Pharisees, where Isaiah says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." This word heart, when you find it in the New Testament, it means the seat or the center of human life. It is where the desires are, the feelings are, the affections are, the passions, the impulses in a person's life. Sometimes it can be talked about as the mind as well. Heart, mind. This is the core of a person. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your, what? Your heart. All of your passions, all of your impulses, all of your affections, all of your feelings, all of your desires. We are now bringing into submission for the glory of God. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones that will see God." Now notice, Jesus not only says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," but he says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." While pretending to teach doctrines that are divine in origin, he is actually teaching precepts of men. Fussy, persnickety rules and regulations laid down by hair-splitting, legalistic, ancient rabbis. Mere men that had people ensnared and trapped. So this leads Jesus to Jesus' summary statement, the result of choosing the precepts of men. He says, "As a result, you are neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to the tradition of men." The word neglect there is the idea of letting go of, to send away, to dismiss in order. Now get this, they are dismissing the word of God in order to hold to the, what? That's right, to the tradition of men. When you check out this word hold, it's the Greek word kratio, which means strength. To take hold of. To hold fast. To grasp. To have power over. To rule over. Now think about this. Therein lies the key to wanting to hold to the tradition of men. To hold to the tradition of men, you can have power over and rule over man's word. You can shape it, you can fit it to your liking and your taste. Also, in the end, you get the glory while staying at the center of your own universe. There's an appeal to the tradition of men. There's an appeal to being religious and not entering into a personal relationship with the King of Kings. And I'm talking about religion in the sense of walking according to laws and regulations and thinking that that is what is going to please God. There is a control factor and a satisfaction factor because you can say, "I did this, check. I did this, check. I am building my self-righteousness, therefore why wouldn't God allow me into heaven?" I remember being asked the question, you know, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? My answer, because I was trained in the Catholic Church and was an altar boy, that I believe that I've done a pretty good job of I wasn't a bully in school. I didn't put people down. I didn't do a lot of bad things. So as a result, I think that at this point, that my good probably outweighs my bad a little bit, and God's gonna let me into heaven. That's where I'm putting my stock. This is the same idea of adhering to the traditions of men. Holding to the tradition of men allows one to maintain control of their life. Now Jesus cuts the legs out from underneath this whole system. If neglecting God's word by holding to tradition is bad, abolishing God's commands to keep tradition is even worse. In Mark chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus says, he was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep tradition." In verse 9, the NIV does a good job presenting the sarcastic tone that Jesus has at this point. It reads this way, and this is present in the original Greek as well. "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. You're pretty good at it. I gotta give you that." To set aside means to displace, to get rid of, in order to keep tradition. And this word "keep" is beautiful. This is the same word that Jesus uses where he says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. This word "keep" means, the idea is a warden or a guard who is overseeing something. The idea is to keep an eye on it, to watch it, so that it will not be stolen. You guard it, you keep it, you obey it so it will not be broken. There's a careful attention when it comes to either hearing the word of God, keeping his word, guarding his word in my heart so that I will not sin against him, as David said. But they weren't doing that with God's word. They were keeping the tradition of men. They were guarding it. There was something about it that gave them enough control where they wanted to hold on to it. Not only for themselves, but to have control over the people. These were the shepherds that God has raised up for his people. And Jesus says, you do nothing but eat on the sheep. And you don't feed them. And you don't care for them. Therefore, I will come and I will bind up the brokenhearted. I will find the lost and the scattered. Adam was called to keep the Garden of Eden. In essence, Jesus is saying, you've mastered the art of getting rid of God's truth for the purpose of guarding man's erroneous doctrines. Well, what was the command? Moses clearly set forth the divine command in verse 10 there, where you can find that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, where he says, honor your father and your mother. Now Jesus is showing them an example of what they do. He says, here's the command. Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. There's a respect factor, an honoring factor, in which each person should have towards their parents. As a matter of fact, this is one of the Ten Commandments, I believe it's number five, that comes with a promise. You do this and you're gonna live long life. But if you are disrespectful to your parents and you're not honoring them, you're not taking care of them in their old age, then you are cursed. He stated it in different ways in the Old Testament. In Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:4, talking about widows. How do we care for the widows, our widows? You might be surprised that the church isn't supposed to be the first ones that go into action on this. First, it says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. When widows don't have their family who is supposed to be taking care of them, then the church can move in. I know that there have been families. One's come to my mind, Bill and Ruthie. I hope that I don't embarrass you. But when Sherman was had dementia and he was getting worse and worse and worse, when I first arrived here about 12 years ago, Bill and Ruthie were able to come to everything. But during that time frame, slowly but surely, they found themselves having to do less and less at the church because it required more and more energy to take care of him at home. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Loving your parents, taking care of your parents, honoring them. But what were the Pharisees doing? In the Old Testament, a person who treated his parents with contempt would face the death penalty. Jesus gives them an example of what they're doing. He says, Moses says you're supposed to honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban. That is to say, given of God. Stop right there. Whatever I have that would help you, mom or dad, I've given to the church. Whatever I have extra to be able to help you out, I've given it to God. But God says what? Honor your father and your mother. See how tricky this gets? How good it looks? It's like, mom, I know that you need money to be able to pay for that hospital bill, but you know what I did? I gave $10,000 to a charity in your name. Now I hope that God provides for you for your hospital bill. It's all backwards. And you can see how the Pharisees would play on this. Korban is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew term used to refer to a gift devoted to God. Such gifts could only be used for religious purposes. If a son declared that the resources needed to support his aging parents were korban, then, according to the scribes' tradition, he was exempt from this command of God, and his parents were legally excluded from any claim on him. I've given my money away, therefore I don't have to take care of you. So Jesus says in verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother because he's too busy giving his resources to God. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many such things as this. This is just the tip of the iceberg. As a matter of fact, Jesus blasts them with 8 woes. Invalidating the word of God means to cancel it out. You cancel out the word of God for your own tradition. Now, obviously, they didn't cancel out the Word of God because the Word of God is still binding. But in their minds, they have. And he says, you do many such things as this. Here are some of the woes that Jesus says to them. First of all, they're deceived. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. They're blind. Woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you become one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. I think about this with the cults. People who are blind, people that will cross the seas as missionaries to present a false Christ that will lead others after them into the pit of hell. That's the idea. They were also inconsistent. Woe to you, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by God, the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. Just don't get it. Shouldn't be swearing against either. They're unfaithful. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dole, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of law and justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You should have given your tithes, but you should have more so practiced mercy and faithfulness and justice and law. How many times have we attended a worship service, giving our tithes, giving our lip service and our praise and our worship to God, and when we have an offense against another brother or sister, and we don't deal with it. We just don't. When God's word is clear that you have to go to your brother or sister when there is an offense. We trade the tradition of men. We trade it because it's more palatable. It's more in our control. I don't have to humble myself. I can just sweep things under the rug and I can act like everything's great. I'm tithing. I'm worshiping. They were sinful. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Think about our culture. Think of the self-indulgence. Think of the entertainment. Think of the time we put into things that are just trivial. They were spiritually dead. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And ultimately, they were murderers. Remember, they were keeping all these traditions, keeping all the laws and regulations, doing all this stuff in the temple, giving their sacrifices and everything, and then on Tuesday, they were planning on murdering Jesus. When we don't keep our heart right before God, we can allow the most egregious and twisted distortions of giving ourselves permission, justifying why we do what we do. This leads us to the final point that absolutely prevents true worship or inner purity. And this is the one that would have just blown their socks off. You have to possess, or when you possess a defiled and evil heart, you cannot have true worship and inner purity. In verse 14 it says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 17, when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding? Now, I think Jesus was somewhat surprised at the dullness of his disciples at this point. He says, do you not understand whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And how many years after this did it finally take the disciples to finally believe it? Jesus had to give a vision to Cornelius. It just went on and on and on. It takes a while to work through this process to finally say, I can eat anything I want. But remember, that was for Peter to go to the Gentiles in whom he said was defiled in his own mind, and God is saying, no, they are not defiled. You go to them. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. You know what Jesus just said? You are all defiled. If you read through that list and you say, not me, you are more deceived than the Pharisees were. The point of this is that you are all deceived, or you are all defiled, because defilement comes from the heart. You can't do something to become defiled. You are defiled because you are already defiled. This would have been hard for them. Because remember, they didn't resort to, oh yeah, you know what? He's saying that because, you know, he's going to die on the cross and he's going to die for our sins and, you know, he's going to take our sin and give us his righteousness. They weren't thinking that. They would have been just as shocked when he comes upon the scene and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. He's giving them equations that are totally impossible. No wonder he made people mad. This catalog of evil Jesus gave has a strong Old Testament flavor and consists of 12 items. The first six are plural nouns, depicting wicked acts viewed individually. Sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, which we get the word porn, pornography from, which means illicit sexual activities of various kinds. Theft. The act of stealing something. Murders. Remember, Jesus equates this with hating your brother, hating somebody. Adulteries, which is the same as porneia, but with somebody who is a married person. Jesus says, if you lust after another, you've committed adultery in your heart. Deeds of coveting or greed, insatiable cravings for another's belongings. I was doing that going down the road yesterday, looking at this guy's car. Wickedness, malice, the many ways evil thoughts express themselves. This is why you got to be careful what you watch. Who are we to say that I can watch some pretty graphic and terrible things and as though it won't affect me? Jesus says this stuff is what comes out of a person. Deceit, which means to bait somebody, to fraud, to hold back truth, to lie. Sensuality, unrestrained immoral behavior, lewdness, envy, which is jealousy towards others' possessions, slander. Anytime we talk about somebody and we defame them, we speak of them as less than who they really are. That's from the word blasphemy. Anytime you lessen God's character by what you say about him, you commit blasphemy. But we can do that with people as well. That's why, remember in Peter, he says, we don't return insult for insult, remember? And as a matter of fact, when somebody insults us, we give a blessing in return. The word blessing is eulogia. We speak well of that person. Pride. Anytime you exalt oneself above others, thinking of yourself as more or less than God said who you are. I believe humility is having the proper understanding of who you are in the presence of a holy God. Foolishness, moral, spiritual insensitivity. All these evils defile a person and have their source from inside. That's the whole point. It comes from the heart. So Jesus took the focus of the attention away from the external rituals, as though impure, defiled, dirty hands could actually make a person defiled on the inside. Jesus says, Unless you understand that you at your very core is evil, you're not going to get it. But see, that takes control away from us. That is a very radical thing, to come to the understanding that I am totally desolate without Christ's intervention in my life. Unless God has broken in, unless salvation has rushed in and God gives me a new heart, I am damned. I am doomed. But that's the reality. And few people truly respond to it that way. There are few on a narrow road that Jesus describes. Jesus said, all these things proceed from within and defile the man. The Pharisees as well as the disciples had to have been devastated by these words. And remember, the disciples who had just entered into a stage of worshiping this one is now receiving words from him that are convicting their hearts. Because they had already determined that he is one who speaks truth. Now, I don't want to leave you desolate. Here are some words that Jesus says, and again, in a nutshell form, this is what he's saying to all of us. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And if you do not have Christ as your Savior, you cannot say you have a pure heart, because you have just heard that Jesus says that your heart is defiled. And if you believe otherwise, then your argument is with God. And you're probably holding to a tradition of man that would say man is good, relatively good on the inside, and you just clean up your act and God will just take the best whatever you have to offer him. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And when they heard this, they must have said, I'm not pure in heart, I'm in trouble. He goes through the Sermon on the Mount, verse 20. He says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness, which the most righteous people in society, they would have said, the Pharisees, the scribes, those that are worshiping in the temple, those who intercede before us in God, those are the ones that would be the righteous ones. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, which would have been another knock, I'm in trouble. And then Jesus takes it a step further in Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's the blow. Which for anyone who says that Jesus is just a great teacher, how could this be great teaching? You've just left somebody totally hopeless. Who can be perfect like God Almighty? Well, thankfully, Jesus is going to die on a cross to atone for their sins. And when he rose from the dead, all these things began to unravel for them. They began to realize that he had come for the rescue of their very souls. And they would have had Ezekiel 36 that they could have went back to remind them of what God will give you a new heart. but you gotta ask him for it. Ezekiel 36:24, God says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from the lands, and bring you into your own land. Notice all the underlining. It's not anything that we've done. It says, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, that defiled heart, from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and when my spirit is within you, you receive my power to the point where you will walk according to my statutes. That's the point. You will finally have a power to be able to obey me. You will be able to obey me because you want to obey me. The Pharisees said, we obey because we have to obey. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new heart where you're going to have the ability to obey because you want to. That is total transformation. And it's beautiful. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I just wanted to leave you with King David, because maybe you are just sitting here and you're just feeling like, I have just blown it. I've known God's word. I've went against God's word for so long that I don't even know where I'm at right now. I don't know how to get back to God. Well, remember King David, who basically broke all 10 commandments when he entered into that relationship with Bathsheba? He was not worshiping God with all of his heart. He was setting her up as an idol. It was probably on the Sabbath day. He was not honoring his father and his mother. He stole her. He committed adultery. He murdered. He coveted. All of it. And even David, it says about him that he was one in whom He was one who desired God's own heart. And in Psalm 51, let me just read a few verses to you here. This is right after David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan had come to him, and he is flattened. He is totally convicted at this point, because remember, he lived probably for up to a year in denial of this whole thing, of the treachery of it all. He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. And God sees it all. And Nathan comes to him and he is humbled. And he says to God, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You gotta get there. My sin is ever before me. I know that I have offended you. Against you and you only have I sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight. I have a defiled heart and I lived in that defilement. I champion the defilement. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born into sin. And in sin, my mother conceived me. And then he says, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being and in the hidden part. You will make me know wisdom. He says, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David knew for his heart to be pure, it wasn't going to come from 1,000 sacrifices of bulls and rams in the temple. He knew that this is what God wanted from him. And I will close with this. He says, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. And that's the key. The Pharisees and the disciples had to get to this point of brokenness from hearing the truth that Jesus was declaring to them, seeing themselves in it, and admitting, I am a sinner. And I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to hang on every word that you have to say, because I believe that you're leading me into the path of righteousness. And as a result, they found all of their salvation unfolding for them in the months that were to come. And they worshiped him all the more. So again, I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're Frankenstein or if you're Jekyll and Hyde. But God knows that there's an evil that resides within each of us. And Christ is the one who came to deal with that we might have a true heart of worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your truth, because it sets us free. And Lord, in our society, we don't want to see ourselves as found wanting. We see success as being able to be independent and in control and going somewhere in this world, and you say no. Success is found when we break, when we have a contrite heart before you, or we have allowed you to take our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And what a miracle that you would place your spirit within us and cause us to become alive, to give us your righteousness and to take our sin. Lord, show us if there's traditions of men that we have embraced, things that we excuse your word because it's too difficult, and we believe the lie of something or someone else. Lord, help us not to be that kind of a people. May we become everything that you've called us to be. I thank you for my brothers and sisters that model it for me every day. Encourage them this week, Lord. Bring revival into our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.